had the privilege of having Thanksgiving at my family in Iowa, and this was the first Thanksgiving where one of my grandmothers was in the nursing home. And on Thursday, I drove to her nursing home, and with the help of the staff, was able to get her in my vehicle and take her to my parents' house so that she could enjoy family and a meal with us. And then afternoon, she was ready to get back to the nursing home. And on that trip back, it was a 17-mile trip, as she looks across the terrain, she says, "If there's one thing your grandpa sure left me, it was a name." And what she meant by that was, my grandpa was a hardworking man who loved the Lord. He was an excavator, and many of the basements in Franklin County, Iowa, were dug by my grandfather, and therefore he has a very respected name in North Central Iowa. Names can influence who we are. They can influence how we're treated by the world around us. I was born in 1977. I was given a name, Michael Myers. In 1978, there was a movie that came out, and the villain in the movie was named Michael Myers. And so it's been a privilege for the last 41 years, every time nearly when I'm at a cash register, they look at my ID and they say, "Michael Myers, that's scary." And so I've just decided to have fun with it, and I don't respond. I just deadpan. I say, "Why is that scary?" "Well, you know, the movie." "I'm sorry, ma'am, I wasn't in any movies." No, not you. "The character, Michael Myers, in the movies. You're aware of Michael Myers, aren't you?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm aware of Michael Myers. That's my name." "No, never mind, you know." Now, it's not as fun with Kristen around, because she usually, in that conversation, says, "Yes, he's aware. We'll let you get back to work. Thank you for helping us." And she whisks me on. But I like to have fun with that. Names influence how we're treated by the world around us. They can influence our behavior. If you don't believe that, ask anyone who goes by the name today, Grandpa or Grandma. Behavior changes when you hear that title given to you. Names in the Bible have great, great significance. And as you read Scripture and you see parents naming their children throughout Scripture, that name not only identifies that son or daughter that's born to them from that moment out, but that name sometimes reflects the specific parent's faith in God, or it reflects their thanksgiving to God. Sometimes the name communicates a prophetic message from God. Sometimes the name carries with it a character trait for that individual that was just born. Sometimes the name carries with it a characteristic or an attribute of God. One name that comes to mind as you read Scripture is the name Samuel. After praying and praying and praying, Hannah names her son Samuel. Why? Because Samuel means God has heard. With all this in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can find Luke chapter 1 on page 902. And I'd like to pick up in Luke 1 with this narrative beginning this morning in verses 57 through 59. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah, after his father. What you have going on here is all these neighbors, all these relatives have come to visit this newborn boy. And they're all assuming that Zechariah and Elizabeth will name him, according to Jewish tradition, Zechariah. But as you discover this morning through Luke chapter 1, this newborn boy He was a special child. He was used by God not only to fulfill prophecy, but also to speak prophecy. And through his life and through his message, he was used by God to give hope to God's people. And so he was given another name. Notice here in verse 60, his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now Luke does not give us the meaning of any of these names in this family of three. But every single name in this family of three that we have just read has incredible significance. This morning, I want to teach you what Zechariah means. It means the Lord has remembered. That's what his name means. And Elizabeth is the next in this family of three, and her name means "My God is an oath." And then John is that special name, which means "The Lord has been gracious." And so you see together these three names, they help shape the Bible's message of hope and expectation, as Luke records for us. So in order to have a greater understanding and appreciation this morning of these three names, let's look back before the birth of John together. Let's see how specifically in Luke 1, Scripture teaches us the Lord has remembered. Let's look and see how God has made an oath. Let's look and see how the Lord was gracious in every one of these circumstances and every one of these details that led up to the birth of John the Baptist. So would you join with me now, going back to verse 5 of Luke 1. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." What you gather from just verse 5 is that both Zechariah and Elizabeth, these two were faithful, believing Jews. They're from the tribe of Levi. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, understand, neither one of these two were sinlessly perfect. That's not what Scripture is saying to us here. Both of these two, they were just ordinary people like you and me that God was using in extraordinary ways. They were just striving to walk in the fear of the Lord, obey him in all their ways. They both came from a priestly lineage, and as they lived the way verse 7 says they lived, I'm sure it came with it a bunch of prestige and a bunch of honor was given to this couple. But none of that prestige, none of that honor that they were blessed with could help them with the deep void that plagued their lives. Verse 7 says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Scripture does not tell us how long Zechariah and Elizabeth were married up to this point. Friends, it could have been 30 or 40 years up to this point. But what we do know is this: in this society that we're studying here, being childless, it not only brought deep, deep sadness, but it also brought upon them shame. Verse 25 says, infertility was a matter of reproach among people. And so that meant, as this couple goes and tries to live their lives in obedience to the Lord, people all around them see they're childless, and they start to speculate, ooh, I wonder what sin they committed that God's punishing them this way. But verse 6 completely assures us their infertility was not a result of sin in their lives. Nonetheless, infertility caused Zechariah, it caused Elizabeth tremendous heartache, and it does for those who are experiencing it today. There's a word used to describe Elizabeth here. It's the word barren. That's a harsh word. It refers to a land that produces nothing. And that's how it's describing her in her childlessness. And in that society, once a couple lost all the hope and the possibility of being able to have a child, once all of that faded off into the distance as they advanced in years, the ladies in that society would look at their childlessness as a death sentence. That's the context we're at here, friends. In verse 8, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, what you need to understand as you look at 1 Chronicles 24, King David, he had organized all the priests into 24 different divisions, and each division would serve in the temple on rotating capacities. And so what that meant was a guy like Zechariah and his division would serve in the temple twice a year, spend a week in Jerusalem helping people with their needs as they came to sacrifice and worship the Lord at the temple. And verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, because of the 24 divisions, each one of those divisions, historians tell us, approximately had 800 priests per division. So you're talking, we have 18,000 to 20,000 different priests. And here they had this system of lots that they used to determine who would be the priest that would offer incense on the altar in the holy place in the temple. Who would do that in the morning and late afternoon as was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30. And verse 9 tells us the person this day, it was Zechariah the priest. And what you need to understand is this opportunity was a once in a lifetime opportunity. This would have been the highest of high points in Zechariah's priestly ministry, to be able to offer the incense on the altar in the holy place. And this incense offering here, it symbolized the prayers of God's people rising up to God in a pleasing aroma. And while Zechariah was in the holy place offering up this incense, verse 10 says that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And you wonder, what were they praying? What was Zechariah praying? Well, the most common prayer at this time of worship was, God, would you please visit us? Would you please bring to your people the salvation you have promised us through the Messiah? That was the most common prayer that would take place at this time. Verse 11 and 12 says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. As you read through Scripture, every time someone encounters either the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, or an angel, what is the typical response? It's the response Zechariah has here: reverent fear. This encounter that happened at the altar of incense, friends, it was a big, big deal. I say that because it had been 400 years since God's people have heard from God. Verse 13 tells us, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Reading that verse, you can speculate and say, he went before the altar of incense and prayed for a son. I take it to believe he was probably praying for God to deliver them and to send the promised Messiah. And yes, he had prayed in the past, most likely for a son, over and over and over with his spouse. And God, in his grace, with this angel's message, says, I'm going to answer you and your people's specific prayer, but I'm also going to answer you and your spouse's special prayer. You're going to have a son. And God was not going to bless him with just any son. The angel told him this was going to be the son that Isaiah and Malachi prophesied about. He is going to prepare the way before the Lord. And so you can see how God graciously answered not only the people's prayer, the son's going to be coming, but also I'm going to send you, Zechariah, a son to prepare for God's son. Walter L. Liefeld in his commentary says that the child was named before his birth stresses God's sovereignty in choosing him to be his special servant. Verse 14, the angel told Zechariah, "You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." They did. They rejoiced at the birth of John, but they rejoiced at the message of hope that John brought to God's people. And that message was of good news, of great joy that will be for all people who believe. Verses 15 through 17, he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. All of that the angel told Zechariah, it was prophesied by Malachi in one of Israel's darkest of days. 450 years later, Zechariah, at that altar of incense, is given a message of hope in a completely hopeless time. And you say, well, how do you know it was a completely hopeless time when this message of hope came? Look back at verse 5 with me. It says, in the days of who, church? Herod. And if you know anything about Herod, this man was an immoral, violent, wicked king of Judea. So when he got this message of hope from God, from this angel, it came in a completely hopeless time. And so I hope you now understand why the name Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. Even though 700 years had passed since Isaiah gave God's message to his people, even though 450 years had passed since Malachi gave God's promise to his people, God still remembered his covenant promise. And as we think about that and apply it to life today, loved ones, I'm aware some of you probably find yourself right now what you would describe as what seems completely hopeless. Completely hopeless. You're going through a difficult moment, and I realize in those difficult moments, you, like maybe even Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're tempted to think, has God forgotten his promises? I'm sure through those 400 years of silence that God's people were wondering, has he forgotten his promises. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that sometimes God waits until times are completely hopeless before he sends true hope. And when that happens, do you know who gets all the glory? God does. It's incredible. The meaning of Elizabeth's name means my God is an oath. It points to the fact that God is a promise-making God. He delights in telling his people what's going to happen in the future. He's given us his word to give us an indication of things to come. Now, he doesn't reveal it all. Some of it's a mystery, and that's great because that makes him great and glorious, and it's his. He is the sovereign. But he does give us a lot of information, a lot of promises, tells us a lot of things that's going to come. He delights in giving promises to hurting people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, giving them hope. And what's marvelous to me as I've looked at this text is this. He's faithful in keeping all of his promises. No matter how long ago he's made those promises, 700 years from Isaiah, 450 years from Malachi, and here he is in the day of Zechariah at the altar of incense saying, I'm going to keep the promises I made from years and years and years ago. We see that he clearly delivered the forerunner that he promised for the Messiah. He delivered that child through a womb that should not have had a child. Well advanced in years, the scripture tells us, beyond childbearing. But her name means, my God is an oath. And you can see why the name John means the Lord has been gracious. So these three names, what do they do for us? They point us to the Lord's sovereign grace towards all his people. And I'd say that's good stuff. Would you agree? Amen. Now notice how Zechariah responds. He said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. A man that I'm sure prayed and prayed and prayed along with his honey. Lord, if it would be your will, would you please bless us with a son? Once he hears this news from this angel, you're going to have a son, you would think the immediate reaction would be overwhelming joy. But he doubted. What I think this shows us is that nobody, including nobody in this room, is exempt from this kind of problem. I mean, you've heard people say, well, if I could just witness a miracle, then I would believe. Or if I heard an audible message from God, then I would believe. But you can look at Luke 1 and say, not so fast. Because here's a righteous, blameless, obedient man who doubted after seeing an angel and hearing an audible message from God. Why couldn't he believe this message? I speculate, and I can imagine that at some point in his desire for a child, that he and his wife arrived at acknowledging something like this. Lord, you are the sovereign God of the universe. And you freely bestow your blessings on who you choose. And in your perfect plan, you chose not to bless us with children. And we submit to your will. So maybe he was praying for his son at the altar, or maybe he had already reconciled that desire well before that moment there in the encounter with the angel. We don't know for sure. But with that in mind, when that angel gave him that news, I'm sure Zechariah was saying, I'm not so sure I want to go back onto that roller coaster of hopes and dreams, fears and worries sharp turns and sharp twists and all this stuff. And so he doubted. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all prayed and prayed and prayed for something, and eventually we conclude it's just not meant to be. And then all of a sudden we're given a ray of hope, and we kind of put up our shield and say, like Zechariah, God, I'll believe it when I see it. Instead of being overwhelmed with joy at the ray of hope that God has given us. Friends, the Lord will always do what he says he'll do. Therefore, we must put our doubts to rest and trust in his all-sufficient word. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Basically saying, Zechariah, you think that you are too old to be able to have a son, but I want you to know, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Almighty, and I obey his commands. Here I am to give you this message of good news. In essence, with God, all things are possible, is behind that kind of a statement. In verse 20, behold, you, Zechariah, will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Next week, we're going to look at God's message of hope that Gabriel gave Mary, and we're going to have communion together as we look at that. And if you're familiar with the account of the angel Gabriel's message to Mary, then you may be thinking as you look at Luke 1, boy, Zechariah kind of got a raw deal here. And I say that because Gabriel says to him, Zechariah, you're going to be a daddy. Zechariah says, how shall I know this? For I'm old. That's it. You don't get a talk until that boy is born. And then 14 verses later, Gabriel says, Mary, you're going to be a mommy. Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Here's how, dear. So how did Zechariah's question differ from Mary's question? I think John Calvin in his commentary answers it well. He says the difference was not in the words spoken, but in the hearts of each person. God, who sees the hidden secrets of each person's heart, knew that Zechariah was different than Mary. He was limiting God when he should have acknowledged that nothing will be impossible with God. So what happened to Zechariah? God lovingly disciplined him, made him unable to speak for 9 months. And yet, even because of Zechariah's unbelief, the Lord was gracious. Amen. And he carried out his sovereign plan that he promised, and John was born. Verse 21. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. I'm sure as they stood outside, maybe all the accounts of individuals like Nadab and Abihu and Korah and Uzziah and all that terrible stuff that happened when they were at the altar of incense and the judgment from God. Maybe that's happening. What's going on? And when he came out, I just imagine a collective sigh of relief from these people outside, maybe followed by a collective gasp, because verse 22 says he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And this made it impossible for Zechariah to finish the once-in-a-lifetime ministry opportunity to pray the closing prayer of blessing, a benediction over his people, as recorded in Numbers 6. And verse 23 says, as a result of that, when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. As you saw in the video, he tried his best to share with his wife all that had happened that day at work. And before long, it became clear to her hope has been restored. Her sorrow, her shame, and her people's despair was soon going to come to an end. Verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. She joined the ranks of some incredible women mentioned in Scripture. She joined the ranks of Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth. All three of these women struggled with infertility. All three of these women, God miraculously gave a son for a significant purpose. And he gave a son through their womb in a time when they should not have been able to carry a child and deliver a child and raise a child. Ladies, can you imagine chasing a 5-year-old energetic boy at the age of 95? That's what these ladies probably had to do. It's incredible. Pay attention to verse 25. She said, "Thus the Lord's done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." When you look at that verse 25, in essence, what she is declaring is the meaning of all this family of three's names. She's in essence saying the Lord remembers his oath and he is gracious. And through his grace to Zechariah and Elizabeth, God was gracious then to all his people. Because they celebrated the birth of John, and because they celebrated and rejoiced in the birth of John, it meant that there's coming a day when they're going to celebrate the birth of the one they've been longing for, the Messiah. And with all this excitement, I can just imagine now that all these women are like, will I be the one that the Lord chooses to carry the Messiah? And we see in verse 27 that that one was chosen. Her name was Mary. And we see a dialogue between Mary and Elizabeth beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Here, God's people had gone 400 years without hearing from God. They're under oppression by the Romans. It seemed to God's people that the Lord had forgotten them. And all of a sudden, Elizabeth gives birth to John, the one to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah's silence is broken, and he bursts forth in song. He prophesied in verse 67 and 68. It says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Understand, 9 months earlier, he doubted that message, and now he sings as if God has already visited in the person of the Messiah and redeemed in the person of Messiah. He's prophesying of a future thing to happen. Jesus had not been born yet, let alone die on the cross to redeem yet. And in verse 69, you see him drawing all the way back to a covenant God made with David. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he continued on in this song, singing, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then the chapter concludes with verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. When you look at Zechariah's song here, the theme of it is salvation. Salvation. At this time, Israel was longing for a political rescue. They wanted the Messiah to come and to free them from Roman authority. They were looking for a political rescue, and it's no different today, is it? I mean, you and I, we've heard, if we could just be rescued from this party, or rescued from that party, or rescued from this administration, or rescued from that administration, then we would be at peace. That's how God's people were here. But friends, God's salvation goes way deeper than all that. We are who we are, not because of what a government tries to make us. We are who we are because of who we are in the heart. And your main problem, my main problem, it's not the government. Your main problem, my main problem, it's the heart. And the Bible says each of us has sinned against a holy God, and we're all guilty. The Bible promises that you'll not have true and lasting peace until you're saved from your sins and you have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. And the good news is, because of the tender mercy of God, verse 79, he delivered on this promise. The prophet of the Most High went before the Lord to prepare his ways, and God delivered on his promise in sending us his son. His son, whose name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Because of the tender mercy of God, the Messiah, the Savior, he came. He visited us from on high. Is that incredible, friends? Is that incredible? We weren't searching for him. God saw us in our completely helpless, completely hopeless condition. And in his infinite love for us, he sent his only son to provide for our greatest need. And our greatest need is mentioned in Zechariah's song. Redemption, deliverance, salvation. God has provided that greatest need for all who know they're enslaved in sin. Verse 77. For all who, verse 79, hopelessly sit completely lost in darkness, not knowing where to go. He's provided all that for those who are afraid of the shadow of death. For all those who know they desperately need to be rescued by God's grace, and because of the tender mercy of God, Luke tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see, friends, God planned this in eternity past. He promised this, and he carried it out. He provided the way of salvation. It's Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He took on flesh as a baby. And then as the God-man, he took our sins upon himself on the cross, and he paid for the penalty that we deserved for our sins, which is death. And the Bible says there's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation, this redemption, this deliverance. All we can do is receive it by faith. And so, loved ones, I ask you this morning, have you personally experienced the tender mercy of God? Have you received the forgiveness of sins that God promises to everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ? And if there's never been a moment that you can recall where you have received this grace gift that's free, I urge you right now, right where you're sitting, to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, the Lord saves. The Bible tells us in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe that, church? What I love about the Bible is it promises us that our God is mighty to save anyone who cries out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've never trusted in Christ, I urge you to do that today. Receive the greatest gift you can ever receive, especially during the Christmas season of all times, to receive it, Jesus Christ. Now, if you know Christ, we've seen from his word how he has used his servant Zechariah, Elizabeth, John. All three of these individuals in this family of three, they proclaimed a message of hope. And God desires to use you and me to share the good news of great joy that's for all people who repent and believe. So everyone that you come in contact with, God desires to use you to share this good news message of hope to people who are completely hurting, completely hopeless. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, to join me. Let's be submissive to the Holy Spirit. Let's allow him to help us to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of hope that is in us. And let's do this with gentleness and respect. I've found that the Christmas season is one of the seasons in the year that provides marvelous opportunities to share this message of hope. Let's take advantage of these times, church, together.